Our timing worked out pretty good to get through the book of 1 Corinthians because we have one chapter left, and we have one Sunday left together where I will open God's Word to you, although next Sunday is going to be different than normal. We're going to have more of a worship time. We need to fix our eyes on the Lord, and we need to fix them on His Word. And so we're just going to just have a, well, the whole worship team will be here. They will come from wherever they are scattered. And all the guitarists, we're missing all three of them today. All three will be back next week. And our flutists and other people that may be missing and backups, and we'll all be together. And we're working on about an hour and a half worth of worship celebration through some of our songs that we've enjoyed worshiping together with, along with interspersed scripture and maybe testimony and things that we just kind of tie it all together. So I would encourage you that, you know, when we sing, there's usually a lot of standing. You don't have to stand, but a lot of people like to stand. That's kind of the generation today. When the singing is happening and they're worshiping God, they stand. And I kind of like that. It's good. But you don't have to stand. But I would encourage you next week, if you are a person that can't stand for long periods of time, I know that some of you just, you know, you either can't stand at all, you can't stand that long, and you sit down, which is perfectly fine. I want you to do that. But then you can't see because there are people blocking in front of you. I would encourage you next week, come and get a good seat. Come and claim your seats up near the front where nobody will stand up in front of you and block you. So if that happens to be your issue, your problem, you'll need to sit down through part of it, and you don't want to get blocked. And you want to be able to see what's going on. You want to see the worship and see the words and all that stuff tonight. I kind of encourage you to get somewhere in a place you'll be less blocked from seeing. That's the only reason why I would say that to you. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our call to eternal glorification is in this text. Okay, it's there but not back there. So I guess they're working on that one. So trust you that you're getting it right. Our call to eternal glorification. We looked at the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were a couple of questions that were in here that we are considering. One question we considered last week. The other question we're going to consider this week. And then we're going to tie these two things together. The question last week, the first question was, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? The question came from verse 12. And all the verses prior to that led up to that, and verses after that led up to that. We basically spoke from on the first 34 verses last week about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We spoke about the importance, as the Apostle Paul did, of what the gospel message is. We talked about the cardinal truths of the gospel message and how the resurrection was so very, very, very powerful and very, very important. And then we talked about the probability of any of the prophecies of the crucifixion or the resurrection or the ascension of Christ, the possibility of any of those prophecies happening, and the probabilities were like insurmountable that it would ever, if only eight of them ever happened. It was like what? 1 × 10 to the something power, which had 10 with 27 zeros, I think, after it. If eight of those would have turned out, would be the chance. 1 in 10 to 27 zeros after that. Pretty slim chances of that. And we said in the Bible there are over 300 prophetic references of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the gospel. That's over 300 of them. So if eight of them, that's the probability of eight. Can you, if you knew the math to figure that out, and some do, you'd see the probability, and it's just basically impossible. It would never happen. It just would never, ever happen. And that's why Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1 is the declaration of the power of God. That Jesus can claim the claims that he claimed, to be the Son of God, to be God in the flesh. He can make those claims based upon the resurrection from the dead. And if there was no resurrection from the dead, then all of his claims would be false. Every single one of them. And so the resurrection becomes so very, very important. This is not feeling good today. Second question is, and that question came because apparently some of the church are saying that there was no resurrection, not only just a resurrection of Jesus, but they didn't believe a resurrection was even going to happen. They were denying Old Testament scripture. They denied the resurrection of Christ. They were just denying everything. And so he basically talked to us, and I share with you, what would it be like if Christ did not rise again from the dead? Where would we be? And we kind of painted that scenario. The second question is, how are the dead raised? This is in verse 35. How are the dead raised? Okay, if there is a resurrection, we proved that last week, and we settled that question. So now we're not questioning whether there is a resurrection. We know that there is. So the next question is, well, how does it happen? How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? So there's actually two questions in there, and both those questions are addressed in the remainder of the text. How are they raised? What is it like when they are raised? What happens? And what kind of body are they going to have when they are raised from the dead? When you are raised from the dead as a born-again believer, what kind of body will you have? Anybody wish their body would be a little bit different than it is right now? Anybody at the perfect age, and that's the perfect age for your body? 58? Anybody have any illnesses or infirmities or handicaps or anything in your body that you would like to take into glory with you? Or are you kind of ready to get rid of some of those things? What kind of body will we have? And he goes on and explains to us in this passage. So let's read the text. And then I want to work through three thoughts from our text about our bodies and about our resurrected bodies as Paul directs us. Verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, 35, and I forgot what page we're on in the church Bible. What is it? 961. So if you're using a church Bible, you'll find this on 961. Thank you. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, I would never do this when I'm preaching. Paul spoke in the inspiration of God, so I guess he gets away with it. You foolish person, you empty-headed, non-thinking, ridiculously foolish person. What you I'd never say that to you guys. That's just reading what Paul says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he's speaking about a reality of life that they all understood. And therefore, it's foolish for them to be asking the types of questions that they're asking. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And then he says, for stars differ from star in glory. So in other words, the glory of the star differs from the sun and the moon, and even the glory of each star differs from another star. Then he says, so it is, and here's the point. He says all of that to say this, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. The seed in the ground dies. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The flesh comes first, then the spiritual. The seed, then the new life after. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, or from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means we won't all be dead, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on an imperishable body. This mortal body must put on immortality, or an immortal body. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the fulfillment, the saying that has already been written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Therefore, concluding statement, on light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on light of our newness of life right now, in light of our resurrection to come with a new body that goes along with our new life right now, in light of all of that, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our Father, as we approach this text and work through some of these scriptures and reference them again and make some other references from other places and tie them together, I pray that the clarity of what we know about the resurrection of the dead would become even clearer to us today. We'll also understand there are some things that are not clear to us, and they will remain unclear today because we won't venture down that road to work on that particular setting, but that's for another time. So Lord, help us to understand why you would want us to even understand that there is a resurrection and the importance of that is for us. And if we understand that today, we will leave here with an incredible sense of hope and fulfillment in our lives, or a sense of a furthering of a fulfillment in our lives as we understand more of what our purpose is here on earth, why we're here, why we have this body right now, and what this body will someday become as you reward us in glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few thoughts here about our bodies. Number one, and these you can follow through in your bulletin notes and fill in blanks as we go along if you want to keep track of some of the information. Our bodies are wonderfully designed by God. Now, I'm going to be talking here about both our resurrected body and your physical body. So tell a person next to you that their body has been wonderfully designed by God. Don't lie. Then turn to the person next to you and say, your body needs a little bit of improvement. No, don't do that. No. Perfectly designed by God. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. We're far from it. We have a lot of faults, inside and out. But in the beginning, when God created all things, the Bible says he looked at everything he created and he said what? It's good. And it was good. Everything he created was very good. There was no fault. There was no imperfections. There was no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish, no defect, no handicap, no dark spot, no sin. We're all at the perfect age of 58. We're all young and vibrant. Had the Shekinah glory hair that works. The Bible says about the gray head is the crown of glory. In the, I think Proverbs or somewhere Solomon says that. So we'll just go with that. Bodies are wonderfully made. It says in Proverbs 11:28, and this is in the Message version, a life devoted to things is a dead life. A life devoted to things is world. A life devoted to things is a dead life, a stump. A God-shaped life is a flourishing tree. That's nice. I like the way that's put in the Message. A life devoted to things is a dead life, a stump. A God-shaped life is a flourishing tree. And I find throughout the scripture that that's what God expects us to be, a flourishing tree. What about Psalm 1 or 2? My mind's escaping me today. The godly man would be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. God expects a flourishing, vibrant tree with great green leaves and abundant fruit. That's why we have been created, and God's looking for that. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. This one comes from the New Living Translation. It says, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach down deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green, and they go right on producing delicious fruit." That's Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And then I think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian church, speaking about God working through his Son, says, "For by him," and this would be in reference there, "by Jesus, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things that are invisible, things that are invisible. All things were created through him," or by him, "and all things are created for him." So we are wonderfully designed by God in every way. Your bodies are wonderfully designed by God. David said in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, he says, "You knew me in my mother's womb. You knew me in the inner parts. You knew me when I was just a substance, a watery substance, being brought together in a little pool." It says, "You knew me at that moment." And David said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works towards me, O God." And in that fearfully and wonderfully made, that wonderful design of God, it's designed that way. It's a purpose. There's purpose in the design. There's a purpose and design in our wonderfully designed bodies of God. It says in our text, the body gives it a body as he chooses. The choosing right now is a kernel. It's the seed that's going to get planted in the ground that eventually is going to bring forth a new type of life that we've never yet experienced. And so we're given the body we have now, and someday we're going to be given another body. And God has made the choice in the bodies that he has given to us, both now and what it's going to look like in eternity as well. So if you have a problem with your body, if you have a problem with the way you are, unless it's something that you're doing to yourself, and we can do things to ourselves that we shouldn't do, but if you have a problem with the fact that the way God created you, then you've got a problem with your creator, because he created you in such a way that you can use the body that he has given to you to glorify him. So there's purpose in this design. Purpose is seen in unique design. He says, to each seed its own body. The purpose is understood as being chosen by God. It says that God chooses what it would look like. The purpose is seen also in being exalted in death, that in death the seed will die and it rises into a new life that continues to go on producing fruit. So while we know our future resurrected body is going to be one of God's choosing, we have every reason to believe that even the bodies we have right now, fashioned and shaped by God, even in their imperfection, but yet wonderfully designed by God, with our weaknesses, with our frailties, with our handicaps, with the difficulties that we have, some of which are a result in the curse of the sin in our bodies and all of that, even with our illnesses and our diseases, and even when we eventually die, that body has a purpose. It's designed with a purpose. It has a unique design. And that purpose is, secondly here, to glorify God. We're designed to glorify him. In life or in death, we glorify him. With what? With the bodies given to us. Well, Pastor, you don't know what my body is like. It's not very good. That's okay. I know some people have weaknesses and handicaps and deficiency in their body that serve the Lord better than those who are completely able physically. It's a heart thing first. And then you use whatever God's given you and the story that God has given you that goes along with your life. And you get a chance to use that and share that with people and let them know how great your God really is. And so we get to use it for God. You've got an illness. You've got a sickness. You've just been diagnosed with a certain type of cancer. While we're not pleased about that, well, that might make us very unhappy. And when we're scared about the struggles and the things that it might mean ahead of us, at the same time, we say, thank you, Lord. I don't know what you're going to do with this, but whatever the reason is, it's in my life to bring you honor and glory and help me through the process to bring honor and glory to you. There's some illnesses and they do things to people that I hardly can understand how that particular person could ever bring glory to God because of a particular illness that's so demands their mind. And yet I've watched their caregivers with great glory to God and great humility and passion and love and sacrifice bring glory to God in that situation. So we're designed to bring glory to God. Each seed has its own body. There are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. Each one is designed with its own glory to reflect the glory of its creator. The sun has its own glory. It shines, it displays, it glorifies God, and it benefits us. Unless you live in the Horseheads, Corning area, then the sun doesn't bless us a whole lot, but every once in a while it does. The moon has its own glory, different than the sun. It's not the same. It shines, it displays glory. It's not like the sun, but it has its own type of glory. And what the moon does brings its own glory, and we are benefited from that glory as well. The stars have a different one than the moon and a different one from the sun. And the stars have different ones even from each other. And yet we benefit from the glory that they shine of their creator. We get the benefit of that. And so it is with ours. Each one is different. Each one is unique. Paul, back in chapter 12 of this book, talked about our lives, our bodies, the church, with each one being unique and different. And yet God tempers them all in the same body. And every single one is very important. So we're designed with purpose and design. We are designed to glorify God, and we're designed, adapted to our environment now and in the future, which is why we'll have a glorified body, which is why there is even going to be a resurrection in the first place. Because others would say, well, why do we need a resurrection? If I die and if I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord and my soul goes to be with the Lord, isn't that sufficient? Why do I need to have this old garbagey body brought back again? Which it won't be a garbagey body when it's brought back. But why do I even need it? Well, it was in God's plan to bring it forth, and there is a reason for it, because there's going to be an environment that God creates in the future. Some people think we're going to be in heaven forever and ever. You're going to have a cloud, your own little cloud maybe. Maybe you'll play the harp for the first time. Maybe some of you will play the drums for the first time. Wouldn't that be a surprise? And you're going to be floating around in heaven somewhere, and you sprout wings. You know, the Bible doesn't say anywhere about us getting wings, but somehow we get this idea that we get wings and we become angels. And we are these heavenly creatures, and yet the Bible says we're going to be given a body that's adapted, that's suitable for heavenly living, but it's also suitable for physical earthly living. It's going to be a physical body at the same time. They'll talk about what that body is like. So all creation is designed to fulfill God's word. That's our created objective. We're all designed to glorify God. Paul already told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, that whatever you do with your physical body and your mind and your heart, and it begins inward and it comes out through your body, whatever it is, you do for the glory of God. And our bodies are adapted right now to this environment to serve God. And when you get saved, you've had a spiritual change inside, and now your life inside has been adapted to serve and glorify God when before you couldn't. Doesn't the Bible say, for all have sinned? In our sin, what happens? We fall short of what? The glory of God. Which means a sinner unsaved cannot bring glory to God. He cannot fulfill his creation. Cannot fulfill what God created him to do. It's not possible. There has to be the regeneration inside, a new life inside. When the new life is inside, then this body, which is still affected by sin, now is capable of glorifying God. It's also capable of glorifying self. It's also capable of glorifying Satan. Has the capability of doing all of those things, but now for the first time, it's got the capability of bringing honor and glory to God. So we're adapted, our bodies are adapted for an environment. The question is, where do we live after the resurrection? Where are we going to live? Do we live in heaven? Do we live on earth? And as I've just stated, well, it's new heavens and new earth. It's both in a glorified, physical, spiritual body. In fact, Revelation keep your place in 1 Corinthians. Revelation chapter 21 opens up with these words. Then I saw a new heaven, the atmospheric heavens, the atmosphere of maybe earth and maybe even atmosphere of space, possibly. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's gone. Destroyed, annihilated completely, it's gone. And there is a new creative process that happens. A new atmospheric pressure and canopy and around the earth, and a new earth that's created. And the new Jerusalem comes down from God's throne from heaven, and we get the image that it hovers somehow above planet earth, and there seems to be access from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth, and we are designed physically and spiritually for both places. And that's forever and ever and ever. So, let's go to the second thought. Our resurrected bodies will be new, different, and changed. Why? Because these bodies are not going to be adapted to a heavenly life, living in the heavenly city. They won't be adapted for the life on the new earth, because a new earth will have no curse and there'll be no sin. And I know I still have sin in my life, and I can't bring that into new heavens and new earth. So there has to be a resurrection, and in that resurrection there needs to be something new that didn't exist before for us individually. Something different, there has to be a change. And we see this in verses 42 through verse 50. And just in the start, he says, what you sow, the seed, does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not that body which is to be, assuming another body is going to come. And then he tells you what kind of body we're going to have. So if you're interested, well, what will the body be like? Here's a few thoughts. Verse 42. It changes from perishable to imperishable. The word perish means to be destroyed. It means destruction. It means corruption. It means decay. It means for something to die. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that what? Any should perish. It's not his desire. He doesn't want us to perish. And this new body will be one that will not perish. How about the familiar John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This new everlasting life is an imperishable life. We are perishable. Now we move to a place of being imperishable. No decay, no corruption, no falling apart. Things aren't going to get old and fall and decay, and things won't happen. That just doesn't exist. Secondly, it changes from a dishonorable body to a glorious body. A dishonorable body to a glorious body. From dishonor to glorious. You may say, well, didn't we just say that our bodies are created by God and they're designed and therefore they must be good? And yeah, but we're also creatures now of sin. Since Genesis chapter 3, when sin invaded human race and invaded the body, and Romans 5:12 says, as by one man, Adam, now sin has entered the world and has passed on to all of us, and we're born with Adam's sin. We are not very honorable sometimes. Certainly we're not honorable before our salvation. Sometimes we're not even honorable, very honorable after our salvation. The word dishonor means disgrace. It means vile. In fact, it's used in a place to speak about vile passions. Could be passions of dishonor. The word dishonor means to be a reproach. To be a reproach. If you are a reproach on a people, you are a shameful thing in a group of people. It means disparagement. Everything that you despise is included in that idea of being dishonored, reproached, disgraced, vile, shameful. Our bodies were not that way from original creation because God created them good, but they became that way, dishonored, through the fall. And in our present state, we continue to fall short of the glory of God. But in our changed state, into the glorious state, we will never, ever again do anything that dishonors our body, dishonors our God, dishonors God's creation, dishonors your friends, your enemies. You won't dishonor anything or anyone ever again. We go from weak to powerful, verse 43. Weak can be translated infirmity. Speak about the Lord knowing our infirmities, our weaknesses, our handicaps, our disabilities, the weaknesses of the body, The word weak may be translated diseased, impotent, sick, without the ability to do something. Right now in our weakness as God's children through Christ, right now in our weakness, if you're like me, you say things like this verse, I can do all things. You don't stop there. How do we finish it? Through Christ who is my strength. What if you can't say the rest of the verse? What happens to the first part? It's not true. It's a lie. If you say, I can do all things, that's a lie. You can't do all things. You can do all the things that God wants you to do through the ability that God gives you. And that ability comes through Christ. And that's what we have now. Outside of that, you have no ability to even bring honor and glory to God at all. It's got to be through salvation. But someday, in my glorified body, I'll be able to say something like this. I can do all things because of the abilities God has created in my new resurrected body. I won't have Christ in me. I won't need Christ in me. I will have Christ by my side like the disciples did. But the reality is I will have a clean life that will never be able to sin. And my life has the ability always to always do the right thing, to say the right thing, to be the right thing, always. And it's not because of Christ in me. It's just because of the new creation of a body in the resurrection. We move on. We're changed from natural to spiritual, verse 44. Natural bodies are bodies that are confined to the laws of nature. Anybody fly here this morning? I don't mean how fast you drove. I mean you actually flew here. I don't mean you went to the airport and got on a little shuttle from airport to here. I mean you flew. You flapped your arms and you did something. You pushed some sort of button and you had a jet-propelled feet and you just got here. Anybody come that way this morning? Didn't think so. We can't do that. We have natural laws that we are under. Those natural laws are here for now. Those natural laws will not be existent later. We're under them now. We are natural bodies. We need certain things to live. We need water. We need air. We need food. We are guided by certain regulations. We're guided by certain limitations. The spiritual body doesn't have those things. It doesn't have those natural regulations. And then I thought about way back in the beginning when we're in our study to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 into chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul said there was a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And he said that he called them carnal because as spiritual people are acting like the natural. And he was kind of trying to somehow piece all that together. We are spiritual people. If you're a believer, you are a spiritual person, life with Christ, living in a natural body that decays and experiences all the consequences of sin, sin that's in the world, and your own personal sin. The bodies will be changed from a natural to a spiritual. Physical bodies portray lower nature. The spiritual body presents a higher nature. Remember when Jesus became a man, the Bible said he became what? A little lower than the angels. Why? Because we have a nature that's below the angels. Our nature will change. We have a spiritual nature and will not be under those natural laws anymore. The last thing there is from Adam's likeness to Christ's likeness, verses 45 through 50. From Adam's likeness to Christ's likeness. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. What we're going to be like, our glorified new body that's resurrected, what we will be like has not yet appeared. But we know this, that when he, Jesus, appears, John says, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. So my question after that was, well, what was Jesus like? What was he like after the resurrection? What was his body that rose out of the grave? What was it like? What did it look like? What did it do after the resurrection? Because apparently my new body that will rise again from the ground will be something like that. So that would obviously take you back to the Gospels. So let's do a little search. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians if you want. And let's go back to the book of Matthew chapter 28. Start there. And just take a look, just a few things that Jesus did in his glorified body. Some of the things might really excite you. Matthew chapter 28. And if it doesn't excite you, I'm sorry. It should excite you. And I think some of it will. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. Just jumping into a bunch of texts. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Okay, this body talks. This body communicates. This body uses understandable language. This body is a physical body because they fall down and they hold what? They're holding his feet. He has feet. They're holding his feet. They're grabbing a hold. It's a body that, a resurrected body, but yet it's got a physical component to it. And they're actually holding this body and talking to this person, and he is talking back to them. Go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke says a little bit more because Luke is the doctor and he tends to give more of the human traits and the realities of the humanity of Christ. And so we have a little bit more information than what Matthew gives us about the resurrected Jesus. So if we start at Luke chapter 24 and go to verse 28, we have, we're just going to jump into the text where Jesus kind of comes to the guys as they're on the way to Emmaus and they're on the road and they're walking, and he kind of somehow appears into their midst. Think about that one for a second. How did he just appear in their midst? He just kind of comes there. And then it says, and so they drew near to the village. This is verse 28. As they were going, he acted as if he was going to go further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening. The day is now far spent." So he went to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were open. They recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. There's a few things there. The vanishing out of their sight is kind of an interesting thought. What does that mean? Are we going to appear and vanish? Maybe. I don't know. But maybe what's more intriguing is he is at the dinner table with them. That might be more intriguing to you. He picked up the bread. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't say he ate it, but it does say he picked it up. And he was offering it to them as if he's sharing in that occasion around the table. And we have reason to believe that in the glorified state, in our glorified resurrected bodies, with the marriage supper of the Lamb that we spoke about this morning in our adult Bible fellowship, we will be eating food. But you're not under the natural guidelines to have to eat food. So you can have it if you want it. You don't have to have it if you don't want it. Isn't that nice? It's not going to affect your body any. There won't be any processed foods, of course. You'll eat the good stuff. And you'll like the good stuff. Can you believe that? You'll like zucchini. And I will like Brussels sprouts. Whatever it is, we'll eat and we'll enjoy it. And the resurrected body appears to be a body that will actually indulge in it, or not indulge, but enjoy food. Not that it needs it, and not that it will ever do anything to us, but we get a chance to apparently enjoy it. Verses 36, still there. And as they were talking about these things, the two guys come back into Jerusalem. They come tell everybody, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So something in his appearance made them think that maybe this is a ghost. Maybe this is a spirit. Maybe it was his glowing. Maybe there's a glowingness that's going on there. And they were frightened. And he speaks, and again they understand. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." A physical body, not the same, but yet likeness of the last body he had. And he shows him his hands and his feet. And Thomas, remember later, says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see his hands and feet." They're looking for the proof. They're looking for the scars that apparently are still there in the glorified body. And that doesn't mean every one of you, all of your scars will be in your glorified body. I don't think that's going to be true. But he wanted those scars to be there as a constant reminder of what he has done for us. And it was a body that was still reflective of what he was like on earth. And then there's the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And this is where he comes with Thomas present. John chapter 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said, 'Lest I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger to the mark of his nails, and place my hand to his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked Jesus came and stood among them. Oh, I wonder if that is any indication of what our glorified bodies might be like. It's either like that because he's God and he can do anything, or this glorified body has the capability of not being under the natural laws of being confined by other matters of nature. And he just kind of just comes right through the wall, or something comes into that room, as if the doors were wide open, comes into their midst. And then again, he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand here, place it in my side, do not disbelieve, but believe. And again, he's showing a physical body with the proof. So that gives us a little bit of some idea. And I actually, even if you can believe this, thought of a Christmas song this week. Actually, I was in a group setting where they sang a Christmas song this week, thanks to Paul Balash. But I thought of, from the song Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the phrase, Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, Christ coming and freeing us. From Adam's likeness to Christ's likeness. The third thought, and we'll close with this briefly, our resurrection will be part of the end time events. When is it going to happen? Well, it's part of the end time events. And the end time events involves a lot of different things. If you were to die today, the Bible says you'd be absent from your body, you'd be present with the Lord. Your loved ones would put your body in the grave, you'd be buried. At some point in events of the end time events, your body will be resurrected physically out of the ground, and that will be the glorified body that you will live with for all eternity. Three things about our resurrection being at the end time events, and this is from verses 51 through 58 in our text in Rome in 1 Corinthians 15. Number one, it's a biblical mystery. You see that in verses 51 through 53. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery is not something you have to figure out. That's the way we think of a mystery, like mystery novels, like mystery movies. You know, there's something there. You've got to try to figure it out. This is nothing you need to figure out. This is something that can't be figured out on your own unless God shows it to you. And a biblical mystery is something that God had hidden and revealed. And at the time appointed by God, a time that God wants to make it known, he makes it known. So it was a mystery because it was never known, and now it is known. So it's new, revealed truth. And at this point, Paul says, I'm showing you a mystery. The mystery is not in the resurrection, because we know from the Old Testament we're going to rise. It has to do with the timing of it, or how it's going to happen. And he says, we're not all going to sleep. In other words, we're not all going to be dead when it happens. But we will all be changed. It's going to happen in an instant, in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye. It's going to happen. And we're referring here to the rapture of the church. And you're going to make a cross reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about this thing. Those who die in the Lord will rise again. The dead will rise first. And then we who are alive together and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll ever be with the Lord. And we tie that. We call that doctrine the rapture of the church. It comes from the Latin Vulgate Bible, rapturo, from the Latin, which means a snatching away. And the Bible is teaching that there is an event that is yet future. I'm saying future from this exact moment right now, which could mean the very next exact moment that's going to happen. It's that future, and an imminent future, an any time event, that there will be a snatch. It will begin with a snatching away. The dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will rise, and then we who are alive will also rise again. And that will be the first part of the resurrection of the last days. That can happen in a moment. At any moment. Nothing has to happen that we know of for that to happen. Now, God knows what will be the last thing that will happen before it happens, but there's nothing prophetically in place that we know has to happen biblically in order for that to happen. The apostles were expecting Jesus Christ's return. They were expecting him to come for them. They're expecting the John 14, 3, verse 1 through 3 scenario, that Jesus Christ would come back and bring them to his Father's house. They were longing for that. They were looking forward to that. When John was the last one, he says at the end of the writing of the Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. He's still expecting, he's still waiting for that event to happen. Peter writes that in the length of time, people have scoffed, said, oh, you've been talking about the Lord's coming for a long time. It's never happened. It's not going to happen. He says, don't let them fool you. The Lord is patient, and he doesn't have the impatience that we have. And he's timing it just at the right time in his plan. And when the time is right, Christ will come again, and we will rise. Dead will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will rise. And that resurrection brings that changed body that we've just talked about in those previous verses. It brings finality to death, verses 54 through 56. Death is swallowed up in victory. You never have to think about death ever again. Oh, death, where is your sting? It doesn't exist. Grave, where is your victory? It's gone. There is no victory in the grave any longer. It's gone. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. Death was not a part of God's original creation. Nothing should have died. Death came through the curse. The curse came through sin. God said to Adam, in the day that you disobey me, eating the tree that I told you not to, in that day you will surely die. And that's when death came on the scene. This brings finality to death. And it's the ultimate life victory. Verses 57 and 58. O death, you have no victory. But thanks be to God who gives us and daily gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's victory right now, folks. You don't have to wait for that victory. That's victory now. If you're not living in victory, then you're not living the life Christ has designed for you. Victory at death. Victory at the resurrection. Dead will go first, then we will go. We'll happen pretty quick. Victory for all eternity. Victory, victory, victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And then he says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be solid in your conviction and commitment. Be immovable. Don't be shifted around by winds of doctrine. At the same time, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. One of the first messages I preached in Bible college was that verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In our homiletics class, we're told how we're supposed to preach, what we're supposed to say, what you're not supposed to say, how you use the text, how you don't insert things in the text. And I was trying to explain how you're steadfast and immovable and at the same time always abounding. That was a bit of a dilemma for me when I was 20 years old. So I thought about that and I gave an illustration about that. I'm not going to give you the same illustration. That class critiques you. Great message, I said, lousy illustration. Be steadfast. Don't move. But at the same time, in your solid convictions, your rock solid place with Christ, make sure that you are always abounding in the work, not in your work, not even in the work of the church, in the work of the Lord. That should also be the work of the church. It should go hand in hand. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And when you're doing that, you know that your labor is not in vain. There's a gospel song, if you're into the Southern gospel music, this came out a number of years ago, written by Phil McHugh, sung by Linda Tate Randall. Our younger generation know her brother, who used to sing with DC Talk and now sings with Newsboys. Am I right? Help me out. Yes, okay, thank you. Don't leave me hanging, gang. And his name is, what's his first name? Michael Tate. Okay, a brother and sister in different genres of music. Pretty interesting. But she sang a song written by Phil McHugh, and the chorus goes like this. One day Jesus will call my name. As days go by, hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to him that it's no big change on that day when Jesus calls my name. I love that chorus, because what it's saying is, I'm supposed to be getting more like Christ every single day. And if I'm doing that, then come the day of my resurrection, he won't have to change too much. He's got to get rid of a gut. He's got to change a few things. Rhonda, be good. He's got to change more in you, so. He's got to change a few things. He's got to change a few things. He's got to fix some things, but It's my desire that if the rapture, when the rapture happens, he won't have as much to change in me as he did the day or the week or the month before. The chorus again, one day Jesus will call my name. He is. And you're going to rise again. As days go by now, I hope I don't stay the same. It's what I am right now. I want to get so close to him that the reality is it will be no big change on that day when Jesus calls my name. Maybe today is the day. Maybe in death, or maybe in the resurrection. Are we close to him?